Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
I want you to join me in John 6 this morning. I'm going to be in John 6, verses 1 through 21. I'm going to read this for you because it's a long section, and I'm going to kind of work through it verse by verse. And sometimes it's easy to lose sight of this. In fact, I'll tell you, if you can pray for me, you pray for me over the next couple of weeks because I'm trying to cover, get this, 71 verses. Why, right? I come to a chapter like this, I go, 71 verses? Are you kidding me? 71 verses. I'm trying to cover them in three lessons. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I know you were going to ask that question next, right? The reason I'm going to try to cover these is because there's a big picture here that I don't lose. Sometimes when we're in these, we can lose sight of picture, and I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to pull up my blue letter Bible here. I'm going to read you the first 21 verses of John 6 in the English Standard Version, and then we are going to get into this. John 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Verse 4 is very important. So if you highlight or underline or whatever, you want to mark or note verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. There's going to be three Passovers. If you want a reference in this book, it's one chapter, so I'm helping you out here. Three times John's going to mention Passovers. The first year of Jesus' ministry, the second year of Jesus' ministry, and the third year of Jesus' ministry. You know what happens on the third Passover, don't you? Jesus dies on the cross, right? He's the Passover lamb. So this is very important. This is a pinnacle point in John, verse 4. Verse 5 says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Doesn't that seem like a weird question from Jesus? Where are we going to buy bread? Like, Jesus knows stuff. Well, he said this in verse 6 to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I see what Jesus is up to there. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread, enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them with those or to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments and that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled baskets with the fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw that sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. That all sounds pretty good so far, right? Look at verse 15. We won't really unpack verse 15 as much as we will next week, but it is dastardly. How's that for a word? Verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. How did we go from eating bread to taking him by force? Jesus withdrew again to mount himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. So if you want a little bit of context, Jesus is getting the heck out of there. All right? Because they're talking about making him king, which would put him in competition with like the king or the emperor and the governors and Rome. And he didn't want that. He didn't want that for his disciples. So he went one way, sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to another to keep them out of harm's way. That's what's going on here. Verse 17 says, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea had become rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." That's a good verse to highlight and underline too, by the way. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land. That's kind of cool. They took him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? 21 verses here we're going to cover this morning. We are looking at this section here that's telling us about what happens when people meet Jesus. And so obviously a lot happened when these folks met Jesus, kind of chased Jesus into the wilderness. So we're going to start with this. Pastor R.C. Sproul, you know who that is, some of you don't, but he suggested that this is John's most important chapter. I think that's saying a lot because, I mean, he's going to cover the crucifixion. That's pretty big. But he suggested this is one of John's most important chapter. Another friend of mine said this story reminds them of Black Friday. If you're familiar with Black Friday, you know how that works. People get excited by the ads for things that they think will satisfy them. They go out with the crowds to chase such things. They complain when things aren't as expected. I wanted the big TV. How come the big TV? And inevitably, we repeat the process year after year, don't we? Because it's Black Friday. John 6 describes crowds seeking Jesus for selfish purposes. It describes disciples with weak faith. But it also describes a compassionate Savior who saw selfishness and hunger and fear and weakness as opportunities to bless and build faith. 71 verses of chapter 6 must be understood together, or else we lose their magnificent meaning. There is a historic meaning here. There is a magnificent meaning that we lose if we start picking apart these verses. So we have to be careful not to do that. The first 21 verses set the stage. They're going to set the stage for the rest of the chapter. Hopefully, two more sermons that we're going to have here. But they set this for the rest of the chapter by alluding to two significant moments in Israel's history. Israel had a lot of moments, didn't they? But there were two here that are going to come to mind, or should come to mind, if you're a student of the Bible. The first one is God feeding his people manna in the wilderness. How many of you have ever heard of that? When God fed his people manna when they were wandering around in the wilderness. That's the first thing that John is going to get us in mind of here. The second significant moment in Israel's history is when God parted the Red Sea to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. How many have heard of that? So we've got two significant moments of history. God feeding people manna in the wilderness. God parting the Red Sea to rescue people from slavery, his people from slavery in Egypt. Everything in chapter 6 connects back to and builds on these two historic events. Did you hear me say that? Everything in chapter 6 connects back to and builds on these two historic events. That is so important. Now, we'll certainly glean applications from the first 21 verses, but I want you to keep in mind that today's lesson essentially is going to set up the next two. So I hope you come back to hear those. And it's going to also reveal the big idea that faith reminds us that Jesus is exactly like his Father. Faith reminds us that Jesus is exactly like his Father. You remember that kind of coming up in chapter 5? Like, it's just going to be all on display here in chapter 6. He's doubling down or tripling down, however you look at it, on that particular point. He is exactly like his Father. Now, in case you're wondering, there's a different story in the Bible where Jesus fed 4,000. You heard of that? That's not this story. That's a different story. That's in Matthew 15. That's in Mark 8. the feeding of the 5,000 that we're studying today is believed to be more significant, not just because it's a bigger number, but because it's the only sign besides death and resurrection that appear in all four Gospels. That's kind of cool. Feeding of the 5,000, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, these are the only three signs that appear in all four Gospels, making them massively significant. Now, I've crafted three simple statements this morning that I'm going to help us process this event, because I'm just going to walk through it. So we're going to use three simple statements. Statement number one, Jesus got people excited. How about that? I thought long and hard on that one. Jesus got people excited. I'd sure love it if that happened today. He led his disciples north to the region of Galilee. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias. Now, it sounds like John was picking up where Jesus where he left off in chapter 5. You know, you kind of expect that, like chapter 5 and chapter 6 kind of go together. But that's really not the case here. There's a clue in verse 4, I have revealed it to you, but it reveals that a year had passed. It's the events of chapter 5. So there's a big time gap here. I want you to remember that John's letter is not chronological, it's theological. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they took care of telling you order of events and things like that for the most part, but John is concerned not with the order of events, but with their meaning. That's why we recommend John to people. If you're a new Christian, read the book of John. It's a great book. It gives you the meaning of things, and it puts it in a nice, tidy story form so that you can grasp the meaning. Look at verse 2. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing. By the way, they're in the north, so they're the poorer fishing crowd. These impoverished Galileans, like the wealthy Judeans that we've been talking about in the south. Remember those guys around Jerusalem that were giving Jesus a hard time? They, like their southern neighbors, were only interested in what Jesus could do for them. Isn't that funny? Everywhere he went in Israel, they were just interested in what he could do for them. Every social class had dreams about the kind of savior they wanted Jesus to be. I mean, you probably do too, don't you? Like, what kind of dreams do you have? What do you dream of when you think of Jesus, who he is, and what you want him to be? Maybe this week, something you wanted him to be. What was that? We all have our hopes and our dreams, and there's this God that we want, this Jesus that we want, but sometimes the Jesus we want isn't actually the Jesus that is. Not the one that really exists. Or maybe he doesn't function the way we want him to function or do what we want him to do. Time, forever. Verse 3 tells us Jesus went up to the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. Then the clue in verse 4 reveals what was on the minds of the Jewish people. It says the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, their excitement over the Passover is equivalent to children Christmas. You ever seen kids excited about Christmas? I hope you've experienced that. Everything, when it's Christmas time, everything a child sees all of a sudden becomes a potential Christmas present, doesn't it? I remember when we were growing up, we had catalogs. You remember catalogs? These were magazines about this thick from Service Merchandise and JCPenney and Sears and I don't even remember half the other places, but man, we'd go to my grandma's house and it was around Christmas time, around Thanksgiving time, and we'd sit there for hours opening up these magazines and just marking everything we wanted for Christmas. Watching TV, you'd watch the Saturday morning cartoons, man. You're watching a little Transformers, a little G.I. Joe, you know. I didn't have Teletubbies back then, which I'm kind of glad about. Every commercial was aimed at us, and it was about Christmas time, and everything was a potential. And so you're making list after list of the things you want for Christmas. That's the mindset here of the Jews. It's Passover time, and everything's about Passover, and everything's on their mind. It's not like us who we don't get what was on their mind. This was on their mind. The Exodus and the Passover lamb and the manna in the wilderness and the Red Sea, all of this was on their minds. The sights and sounds of Passover season influenced their awful attempt in verse 15 to take Jesus by force to make him king. You might wonder how they went from eating bread to forcing Jesus to be their king. It was this Passover season that was getting them excited. They were like children plotting to ambush Santa on Christmas Eve, so they'd never have to wait for toys again. And of course, Jesus did get them excited, so he could share in this excitement a little bit here. He got them excited by thousands of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then he performs a water rescue. If that wasn't enough, he does a water rescue after that. Which leads us to consider our second statement this morning. Jesus likes to test our faith. Now, we like a Jesus that gets us excited. Excite me, oh great exciter. We love exciting Jesus. We're not sure about testing Jesus. We don't know how to feel about a God who would test us. I mean, if you have had bad test experiences, or maybe you have test anxiety, you're not a big fan of testing. And so when the Bible starts talking about Jesus testing people, like he tests Philip in this particular example, and the other disciples, like, don't get too excited about that. Just excite me, Jesus. I don't need a test. However, the nature of a test in Scripture always depends on the test giver. For example, Satan's goal in testing Jesus in Matthew 4, that was negative. But James 1 and 1 Peter 4 tell us that God has positive goals for testing us. God has positive goals for testing us. In Christ, we can view testing or trials or even failures as faith-building exercises. Not as something that's unusual to our faith, but something that's part of it. I know that's a wacky mindset. We just like to eliminate all testing from our lives at all, but we can actually view these things as essential aspects of our growth, of our faith. Check out verses 5 and 6. It says, lifting up his eyes, this is Jesus, lifting up his eyes to see a large crowd was coming towards him. Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he knew what he was going to do. Now, you are result people. Maybe you like results. Like results. I like results. If you're a results person, then Jesus probably drives you crazy with stuff like this. Here we're just like, feed the people. And Jesus is like, let's try a little test. You ever had that happen to you? You're like, God, I need you to do this. And he's like, we're gonna try to do it this way because I want to teach you something. God drives you crazy with stuff like that, doesn't he? But here's the thing about God. God cares more, Jesus cares more about the quality of our faith than he does about things done. One thing that's remarkable about Jesus is he never seems to be in a hurry. Can you say that about yourself? Jesus never seems to be in a hurry. We're like, come on, God, we got to get going here. We got life to live. We got things to do. We got people to see. We need results. And Jesus is like, I got this. I'm on eternal time, man. I'm pretty sure that's why God put Gary Farmer in our lives. Just to chill us out. And Lisa to give us comic relief. Right? That guy operates on eternal time or farmer time or something, but not my time. God cares more about the quality of our faith than he cares about getting things done. In his mind, experiences are worthless if we miss their meaning. How did Philip his test? 7 says he answered 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So instead of replying with something like, well, Jesus, we haven't seen a store for miles, but I think you can do anything. That would have been the right answer. What Philip does is he calculates that their church, Judas, only has enough in the treasury to give each person a tiny little morsel. So he does the math. Are you that person? Let's do the math. Let's add this up and see if it calculates. Philip's calculating faith limited Jesus' power to his bank balance. What about Andrew? Maybe Andrew did a little bit better on his test, right? Verses 8 and 9 tell us, Simon Peter's brother said, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So Philip's calculating faith limits Jesus' power to his bank balance. Well, Andrew's faith limited Jesus' power to whatever resources he could see or find laying around. I mean, isn't that just great? Like, Andrew's like, well, we can use this and we can use that. Let's try this. That's giving Jesus your best. Aren't you glad for these disciples, like, making these mistakes before we did? Really gives you some hope. I mean, these are the guys that started this church stuff. These are the guys that carried out the mission, right? And this is how it started. Both men clearly forgot that Jesus is the co-creator who creates from nothing. Which is easy to do when life overwhelms us. Which, to our final statement, Jesus has unlimited power. Jesus has unlimited power. In verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now, Matthew 14 tells us that those who ate in this particular situation were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So it's possible there were 15,000 or more people. Everybody's married and everybody has at least one kid. You know how that math works? It was a large crowd. John doesn't really give you that detail, but Matthew does. Thank you, Matthew. According to verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. So what Jesus does with these, I hesitate to even call them offerings, but as Jesus comes upon these offerings, he takes them, he graciously thanks his Father for them. Faithless offerings. He says, thank you, Father, for these faithless. But he says these offerings. And then he distributes and multiplies these five loaves and these 2 fish. He turned these things into a buffet for thousands of starving Jews who had selfishly chased him into the Galilean wilderness. And by the way, I haven't told you this part, but he was on vacation. Jesus had taken his disciples on vacation because that last year that I told you about a little bit ago had been a rough year. So he's looking for vacation, he's looking for rest, he's solitude, he's getting chased by people who are hungry. And he compassionately blesses these selfish people with a buffet. Plus, verses 12 and 13 tell us when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments and nothing else. So they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I'm assuming they didn't fill baskets with fish because that probably wouldn't travel well. Jesus is like his compassionate and powerful Father. That's what we see here. Father who provided for his people back when Moses led them through the promised land. Jesus is trying to show again that his Father is right here, that he and his Father are one. Before we close, I want to quickly consider this other miraculous power display because it goes together. If you look at verses 14 to 21, it says the people saw the sign that he had done and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force, the king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. Again, he was going one way, he sent them the other, trying to get everybody to safety, trying to get everybody to rest. But the crowd, they saw a political opportunity in these acts of grace. Jesus decided to get out of there, sent his disciples out of there. Next week, we're going to talk a little more about their sinister plot, but I want you to look at verses 17 to 21 as our final section here. It says, "It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, 3 or 4 miles of rowing, I don't like 3 or 4 miles of walking. So when they rode 3 or 4 miles in a storm with the strong wind blowing, they saw Jesus walking on the sea." What? "And coming near the boat, and they were frightened, as I think we all would be. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' And they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was out the land to which they were going." Jesus' disciples are rowing with all their might for nearly 4 miles against a rough sea and a strong and blowing wind. I kind of gave you a picture of the sea up there and how they go from the eastern side over there to the western side. It's about a 12-mile long sea. It's about a 7-mile wide at its widest point, and it's 141 feet deep. If you've ever been like on Lake Erie, I was shocked. Like little Lake Erie felt like the ocean. One day, I was out there in a boat, and I'm just, you know, like this. I can't even imagine them trying to row for 4 miles across this thing. 4 miles. The widest part's 7. So chances are they had a few miles to go when Jesus walked out to them. Who knows? And Jesus was acting like his Father. You might recall when Israel had to run with all their might from the Egyptian army. Their backs were up against the Red Sea. There was nowhere to run. In that moment, God powerfully parted the sea. In this moment, Jesus, God's Son, walked on the sea, and then he calmed it. Both moments prove that while our strength may fail, while our options may run out, God never does. I said at the start of the message that these stories of power, they're written to strengthen our faith, and they're written to root our faith in the Almighty God of history. They're to help us see that Jesus is identical to his Father. They inspire us to love like Jesus. Don't miss this part. They inspire us to love like Jesus, who fed hungry people, who interrupted his vacation, and had evil intentions. Let me tell you something. I am tired of Christians coming up with excuses for our refusal to just love people and care for people in need. I really don't think there are any. When our Savior is trying to go on a vacation that he desperately needs and his disciples desperately need, and he's being chased by people that he knows are wicked and evil and are going to try to seize him and take him by force, he knew these things. And what do? He doesn't turn around and rebuke him. He doesn't tell him to get a job. He doesn't call him lazy. He just feeds him. And what's amazing is he didn't even tell them how to get saved. Like we do, you know, we gotta tell people how to get saved before we can feed them. Some of our reasoning is sickening. Some of our excuses for our lazy mistreatment of people who are in need Those excuses die when you come upon pages like this in Scripture where Jesus just compassionately loves evil people who are chasing him for the wrong reasons. I hope you see that. I hope you don't listen to the world tell you different. This is what Jesus did. This is what happened when people met Jesus. In these stories, we also learn not to undervalue the currency of God's power. We also learn to never limit God. We also learn to not put ourselves down or despise our tiny offerings, because apparently that never discourages Jesus. I hear people say all the time, well, you know, God can't use me. He used five tiny loaves and two fish to feed thousands of people. Like, he can use you. I don't have very much. That doesn't matter. In fact, I think you're probably in a better situation if you don't have very much, because that won't distract you as much. While Philip and Andrew and the other disciples were clueless in their overwhelming circumstances, they did do one thing right. And they kept doing one thing right. They kept coming to Jesus. That's what you and I should do every time. No matter how many times we failed, no matter how many times we haven't trusted him, no matter how embarrassed we are or how ashamed we are, we should keep coming to Jesus, because this is how he will receive you. Despite their meager faith and their tiny offerings, Jesus graciously and compassionately came through for them, like he will come through for us. If you're feeling tiny or helpless or overwhelmed by the massive world issues, maybe you're asking all kinds of questions, like anybody who has a brain should be. There's one question that I'd like you to include in your list of questions, okay? This is a question that I throw out occasionally, and I think it's an important one. You're feeling tiny, you're feeling helpless, you're feeling overwhelmed, you've got a lot of questions. Ask yourself this: what's the harm in believing that God's resources are without limit? I say that as a pastor who has cared for people who were hopeless. I mean, absolutely hopeless. Their situation was so dire, the attacks were so strong, they thought there was nothing good that could possibly come out of that. I ask you, in those situations, what is the harm in at least asking yourself, man, I wonder if God could pull a miracle off like he did in the feeding of the 5,000, or parting the Red Sea, or calming the Sea of Galilee, or feeding thousands of people, maybe millions by that point, in the wilderness. Like, I wonder if God's power could maybe eke out a little miracle for me. When you're feeling hopeless, why not ask yourself that question? What's the harm in asking yourself that question? It might actually stir up a glimmer of faith in your heart. And for those of us who still are in love with using social media, I would beg you, instead of letting media or politicians disciple you, because that's what a lot of Christians seem to be doing today. We get our discipleship from the news. I don't have time to read my Bible, Pastor. Well, you seem to have time to catch the entire news story. You seem to know more about the politicians in the world than you do about here. Instead of letting the news and social media and politicians disciple you, consider meditating on passages like Ephesians 3. It says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power that's at work in us. Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful lesson about faith and who Jesus is. It's a lesson that reminds us not to measure our challenges by our capabilities. To measure our challenges, how our offerings are never enough. Reminds us how providing is always your job and not ours. How you simply ask us to lay our offerings at your feet and to remember that you're the God who turns an inadequacy into faith-building moments. You're a compassionate and gentle teacher. Despite our having evil intentions and faith
that is weak and pitiful and calculating and so last minute.
In Jeremiah 32, you said, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And we need to remember that. In Matthew 19, your son said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." In 2 Corinthians 12, your apostle Paul said, "Our weakness is simply a stage to display your strength." While we're grateful your power isn't based on the strength of our faith, we also praise you for your merciful patience in testing our faith to strengthen it. This allows us to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, our endurance produces faith, and our faith produces hope. And hope that does not put us to shame, because your love has been poured into our hearts through your Holy Spirit, who you've given us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be people who not only meet Jesus, but live lives that look like we've met Jesus. May our discipleship not come from the world and what we see on TV. May it come from your word. May it come from our brothers and sisters that are in our own congregations who are daily live out faithful lives in a world that's gone way wacky. We pray these things in your name. Amen.